Did you know that right smack dab in the middle of the Bible is one of the best reminders that anybody could ever get as a believer? Some of you are like, what's the middle verse of the Bible? You probably have heard me mention this before, and hopefully some of you forgot since the last time I said this, so it'll sound new, but it's Psalm 118 verse 9. And what does Psalm 118 verse 9 tell us? Well, let me just read it to you. You don't got to turn there, but you can write it down. Psalm 118 verse 9, smack middle of the Bible, middle Bible verse. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I really believe that verse is there by design, that sandwiched in the very middle of the Bible is the most important advice we could get. It's better to trust God than to put confidence in man. You know, the people of Judah in the southern kingdom during this time that Isaiah is prophesying, they would have been familiar with that psalm. They would have been reminding and even saying many of these things as songs, as, you know, different ideas about trusting the Lord. But even though that was so much a part of their culture, and even though they might have known the verse and known the psalmist in all of the psalms, they didn't necessarily follow that. And sometimes we can know truth, but we don't necessarily apply truth. And I want you guys to consider this creative translation of chapter 30, verses 1 through 3. I believe this is from the God's Word translation. It might be from the Message. I don't remember which one it was, but it's a modern translation that sort of, in a nutshell, communicates, I think, the thrust of the message here today. But listen to how it's put. Doom, rebel children, God's decree. You make plans, but not mine. You make deals, but not in my spirit. You pile sin upon sin, one sin on top of another, going off to Egypt without so much as asking me, running off to Pharaoh for protection, expecting to hide out in Egypt. Well, some protection Pharaoh will be, some hideout, Egypt. You know, when we think about these opening verses, it really sums up the chapter. And, you know, even one of the representatives of the king of Assyria, remember, pause and let me get your attention. Assyria was that eastern huge kingdom that was taking over everything. And they were in the process of destroying the northern kingdom and were coming after the southern kingdom of Judah. And at one point after the northern kingdom is destroyed, they're sending representatives to the southern kingdom to talk to King Hezekiah. You guys remember that Isaiah prophesied for 58 years and under four kings. And those four kings, well, we know were Uzziah. We know that one king was named Jotham. One king was named Ahaz, who was really bad. And then Hezekiah was his son, one of the greatest kings of Israel, who reigned for 29 years. And, of course, under King Hezekiah, and Isaiah was prophesying, and Assyria was now having already done away with the northern kingdom. Now they were coming after them. And what did the people of Judah do? Well, they didn't seek the Lord. They sought the help of the Egyptians. Yes, the Egyptians, the guys that Moses rescued the people from with God's help. Well, listen to this. One of the representatives of the king of Assyria, whose name I think you say is Rabshakeh, is one of the guys that would send messages from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria at the time. He came to the people, and he was talking to them, and it says this. This was the word from an unbeliever about them trusting Egypt. This is what he says. If you're taking notes, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. They were leaning on Pharaoh like a flimsy stick, like a piece of bamboo that was about to break. And we all know that broken sticks sometimes can end up poking us or stabbing us. And that's what he's saying. And of course, if you read 2 Kings 18 and 19, you're going to get a really good picture of even what we're talking about here today. And I'm going to reference some of those things throughout this study. But today, as we look through chapter 30, thinking about those things, Isaiah challenges the people of Judah about leaning on the Lord. That's the title of our Bible study, Leaning on the Lord. And instead of the people of Judah trusting in the Lord, they were ironically looking for help from their old captors down in Egypt. Some of them even thought, hey, I'm going to bail out of Judah and go to Egypt. I'll be safe there. They were trying to utilize what was not really military might that the Egyptians had. And they weren't leaning on the Lord. You know, leaning on the Lord is trusting Him and what He says. And I want you to write that down. Leaning on the Lord is trusting Him and what He says. It's believing who He is, that He's faithful, that He's good, that He's great. And it means listening to what He says. It's been said, trusting means drawing on the inexhaustible resources of God. And God's Word is really inexhaustible. If you ever hear somebody say, I've read the Bible, I've already done that. That's kind of like saying, I've eaten really good gourmet food. Never again. I don't need to. I've only had it once. Well, if you've had really good gourmet food, you want gourmet food again, right? Well, God's Word is just never ending. It's inexhaustible. There's a ton of stuff that God tells us there that isn't just information, but practical things for living that are inexhaustible, that are encouraging, that are helpful. And for us, many times we're tempted to lean on ourselves and others instead of God. We always need to be reminded that we're to put our confidence in the Lord and not in ourselves or in others. And Isaiah chapter 30 is based on the faithfulness of God and on the power of God. Because let's just be honest, God has shown Himself strong on behalf of the people. He's showed up so many times and done so many miracles and helped them in so many ways. But they weren't looking to Him, they were looking to their old captors, the Egyptians. I mean, seriously, if God is our ally, if the gospel of Jesus is true, if our future is already set in eternity and Jesus is we're going to get to spend eternity with Him and nothing can separate us from God's love because He cares so much about us, can't we live out those resources? Can't we tap into that now and utilize those things that God gives us in His Word? We can't. Now, there's four core things here in this story in chapter 30. Four things that we need to believe about God to learn to lean on Him more that are demonstrated by Isaiah and really are sort of brought out as he speaks out to the people. Isaiah prophesies about four things here in chapter 30. And so if you're taking notes, and we'll repeat these as we go, but if you want to know the things that he's talking about, well, he's talking about if we're going to lean on the Lord, and he's really telling the people this, we can't have a godless hope. We have to have God as our hope in verses 1 through 7. We can't have strength away from the Lord, but our strength in God. And so he has to be our hope in verses 1 through 7. He has to be our strength in verses 8 through 17. He has to be our guide in verses 18 through 26. And he has to be our deliverer in verses 27 through 33. Now, I'm going to concentrate on the first two a lot and probably overview the last. But I want you to understand, even though these have been reoccurring themes, and you might be sitting here today saying, man, if I've been hearing anything the past 6 months or a year, however long we've been in this book, it's been lean on the Lord, not on yourself. But it's something we need to be reminded of again and again and encouraged to do. Remember, this whole book is about salvation only coming from the Lord, that sin separates us from God and it puts us in bad places where instead of utilizing the best resources, we're not even using the second or third best. We're usually at the bottom of the barrel. And the truth is, guys, when it comes to the Egyptians, they were the bottom of the barrel in terms of help. God even calls him a shadow here today through Isaiah. And in his 58 years of ministry, Isaiah prophesied under four kings. And Hezekiah, being one of the greatest kings, kind of learns a lesson in this chapter. And for those of you that have heard me say this before, this will be a repetition. But for those of you that have not, you need to read 2 Kings 15 through 21. And you need to read 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. These are the historical accounts of Isaiah, the son of Amos, prophesying under those kings. Those four kings and their stories are told there. And there's a lot of information that we just don't have time to get into. But in this section, chapter 28 through 35, we're coming to this section. We've been talking about these woes. Remember, I started with that creative translation where it said doom. There's something bad on the horizon, something terrible. Be careful. That's sort of the woes. And what Isaiah does here today in chapter 30 is it's really a woe about, hey guys, instead of trusting the Lord, you're trusting in the Egyptians. And there's just a lesson in that, because let's just be honest, there are many ways that we go to Egypt in the Christian life. Or to be more New Testament in its terminology, there are lots of ways instead of depending upon the Spirit, we depend upon the flesh. We learned in chapters 28 and 29, there were some woes. Woes that were given to the spiritually impaired leadership of the day. Last week was the spiritually impaired populace and a lot of the things that were byproducts of them not being spiritually in a good place. But now what we see here are bad decisions being made and lots of money being spent in order to have protection and favor. And God says, uh-uh, it's not good. And it's a good lesson for us, because I think as Americans and as people that really are in the top percentile of the world's wealthiest, it's easy for us to depend upon the things in the horizontal realm rather than the Lord. There's nothing wrong with those things, usually. It's just depending upon those things. I think we need to be people that recognize how blessed we are, but then we realize that sometimes God meets a lot of our needs through very, very cool and unique ways. But it's God meeting our needs through those ways and through those blessings. That we never forget about God. Doesn't it say in the book of James that all good things come down from the Father above? The Lord blesses us in a lot of ways. But remember, the context is really 2 Kings chapter 18, and I would challenge you to go and read that. But after the northern kingdom falls and is taken captive, pay attention, because I've included these details before, but I want you to sort of follow with me. After the northern kingdom is besieged by the Assyrians, well, there's a gap of time in between the north and the south being messed with by the Assyrians. Actually, 5 or 6 years. And so doesn't it make sense that they thought, hey, yeah, it's been a while. They got conquered, but we haven't. What can we do to maybe prepare for that? They fortified some of their northern cities. But ultimately, it didn't really matter because the Assyrians were so powerful. But the cities of Judah were eventually destroyed surrounding Jerusalem. And many of the people that dwelt in those outlying fortified cities went to Jerusalem behind the walls in order to find safety. And at one point, the Assyrians, under King of Assyria, Sennacherib, is going to surround the city of Jerusalem. And it's only going to be because Hezekiah prays and says, Lord, we blew it. Lord, we need you. Lord, save us. That an angel comes and kills the entire army. And they all run off. We'll get to that prayer towards the end of our Bible study today. We're going to look at that prayer. He calls out for help, but it's interesting because Hezekiah, even though he was a good king, even though he took down the high places, because remember Ahaz, his dad? It's been said that the only good thing Ahaz ever did was have Hezekiah. Because Ahaz was so bad, and a lot of scholars have wondered, how did this guy avoid being like his dad? Well, I think Ahaz was so bad, Hezekiah thought, I don't want to do anything like this guy, I need to go the other way. That's not a proof text for being a bad parent, you know, so your kids do what's right. But, you know, it's interesting that Hezekiah saw Ahaz and said, I don't want to do anything like him. I want to go this way. And he was this great king, but he still, in certain ways, had to learn some lessons about trusting God. He still had to get to the place of crying out to the Lord on behalf of the people. After all that God had done for his people, unlike the leaders of old, like Moses, the book of Numbers, Joshua, in the great book of Joshua, David there in 1 Samuel, and Jehoshaphat there in 1 Kings. The rulers of Jerusalem, they kind of said, hey, we're going to do our own thing. Even though all these guys have set good examples and told us, hey, don't go do your own thing, trust God. Remember, God was real clear. He said, if you follow my word, I'm going to bless you. If you blow it, I'm going to destroy you, but not necessarily throw you out and get rid of you completely, but I'm going to discipline you. God was always real clear about that stuff. And Egypt wasn't anywhere as powerful as it was back in the times of Moses, and it was just really a shadow when it came to the Assyrian army. They were not powerful enough to be any kind of threat. And this chapter contains a series of, well, as some have called, oracles. Isaiah saying, hey, pay attention to this. This is important. It really deals with the politicians, with their foreign policy with Egypt. Hey, let's go be friends with these guys so that they can help us. Even though they're shady people, and even though they have a lot of false gods, and even though they mistreated us in Egypt, let's be buddies with them. Isn't it true that sometimes we forget where we've come from or what sin did to us before? And sometimes we can forget about this. It's important for us to be reminded about how our life wasn't that great when we didn't have the Lord. And perhaps, you know, some people thought of those things, but others didn't, and they were trying to, well, build this relationship, and God says, no way, not good. To go down to Egypt for help meant that they had forgotten everything that God had done with them so far. It was backtracking. They had been taken through dry land on the Red Sea. They had seen these great miracles, but they went back there to see if they could find help. It sounds crazy, isn't it? Let me pause and just get you to consider a New Testament version of that. There are many people that have experienced the great salvation of God and seen their life change radically, who have been lulled back into a life of sin and hard-heartedness, who eventually can go back to a place of despair. And it happens. But it definitely happened in the life and in the country of Israel. And so the first thing about leaning on the Lord that we see here, it means that God is, He must be our hope. And that's in verses 1 through 7. And I'd like for you to look with me there as I read these seven verses from the New King James Version. And it tells us there this, starting in chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, Isaiah says, though a land of trouble and anguish, or through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. And therefore I have called her Rahab Him Shabeth, or as it's translated, Egypt do nothing. They couldn't do anything. And so there you have it. The people of the southern kingdom were leaning on godless hopes. I chose to make each of these points positive, that we would make God our hope, God our strength, God our guide, God our deliverer, because what Isaiah is speaking against is really the opposite. They're making the Egyptians their hope, and that is a godless hope. They didn't believe in the God of the Bible. They were their captors at one point, worshipped many gods, had all kinds of weird beliefs that weren't based in truth or reality. And as we think about the Egyptians and the Israelites going to get help from them, these people of Judah, many people today are trusting any and everything but God and His Word. There are many ways that this plays out in our culture. And I know for a fact, before I was a Christian, I was looking at education to be my hope, health to be my ultimate hope, live as long as I can, be as healthy as I can. I'm going to look to my friends, my family. There's all these hopes that we trust in. And when I came to know the Lord, I realized, no, this is real hope. There are too many examples of this, and I'd spend way too much time talking about it, but I think it's interesting because when we think about these godless hopes, you know, it's fascinating to me that you can go to a lot of bookstores, even Barnes & Noble's here in Market Heights, and if you look at the self-help section of that bookstore, it is huge. All of these books that basically the premise is, you can do better if you look within yourself. And there's all these formulas and all these techniques and all these things that you can be a part of in seminars, and hey, we'll tell you more if you pay $50 more and all of that stuff. Self-help. There's a lot of gurus out there today. People that say, I have all the answers. If you just look to me. There's a lot of worldly wisdom that's out there. You know, it's amazing to see how many people watch shows like Dr. Phil or Oprah for a long time, or some of these shows that concentrate on sort of, you know, telling people, hearing their stories, giving advice and such and such. And so much of it is completely opposite of what God says. But it really sells because people want to hope in something or in someone. And the truth is, it just needs to be in the right person, which is God. But so many times, the honest truth is, when it comes to our hopes, we want a hope that doesn't interfere with our habits. We want to have a hope in something that doesn't challenge us about how we live or how we act or hold us accountable. And so these are the kinds of things that are popular in our world today. But we have to be careful as Christians that we don't return to depending upon the ways of old, that we depend on the things that are new, like our relationship with God and His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. It was F.B. Meyer that said, faith is the power of putting self aside that God may work in us unhindered. And that's where our trust needs to be. No, Judah was trusting in human help. That's what verses 1 through 5 are really teaching. When it comes to their hope, they were hoping in human help. How many of us know people that have trusted in humans to help them and have been burned? I've been burned. It doesn't mean that people fail us all the time, but it means that people sometimes fail us. And in this sense, they were trusting in the Egyptians. Notice God says, who took counsel but not of me, who devised plans but not of my spirit. They weren't praying. They weren't seeking God. They were saying, how can we handle this in our own strength, in our own minds? How can we give ourselves hope to handle the Assyrians? If they would have just trusted the Lord, God would have shown them. You know, pause and consider that in your own life. I consider it in my life. That if I would have just stopped and thought, Lord, how do you want me to handle this? He probably, and He usually does, show me the steps to take. Sometimes He just says, relax and wait. Because my tendency, just as me as an individual, is I like to go try to fix things before I necessarily know how to fix them or what is actually wrong. Maybe you can relate to that. But God says that they were adding sin to sin. The strength of Pharaoh, He says, will be your shame. This human help would end up being no help at all. But pay attention, what does it also tell us? Well, it was foolish for the leaders of Judah to trust in Egypt to help them at all because they weren't strong enough to help them. But then it gets worse because what do they do? Well, notice verses 6 and 7. You remember that phrase, a burden to the beasts, of these beasts down in the south, these animals? Well, the idea is Judah was hoping to buy some human favor. Hey, if we give them money, they'll love us, they'll help us. And so they start to send them riches. And so Isaiah proclaims a burden against these pack animals of Judah, which were, you know, carrying all of these riches down to Egypt through the wilderness, of course, in all these dangerous places, because it's very dangerous in that trek. They were attempting to purchase protection. I mean, when I think about this, I think about people who are willing to pay for things that make no sense at all because it might help them in their life. Let me just throw this out there, because I think this is one of the craziest things that's out there today, is Christian Science. The Church of Scientology. There's a lot of cults out there that people are willing to put their money into. I would even go as far to say that the Mormon Church, which they have a museum in Salt Lake City, but there's nothing in their museum. They've made everything in the museum. I don't know why it's called a museum. But everything about their belief system is fantasy. But yet people are willing to believe it and cash into it because of the hope that and false hope that they present. Well, they were attempting to buy human favor. Hope in human help and favor will never come close to the great hope that we can have in the Lord. And don't get me wrong, pause and pay attention. Sometimes we'll pray and we'll say, Lord, what do I do? And God will put someone on your heart that perhaps is God's messenger to help you. There's nothing wrong with asking for help, but we need to pray before we ask. And ultimately, these guys didn't. They didn't counsel. They didn't go to the Lord. They said, let's just go to the Egyptians. They'll help us. Maybe we'll make them some more of those bricks that we made them back in the day. You know, in Romans 5, verse 5, it tells us, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. Our hope in God is never going to fail because God is dependable. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to be people of hope, not because we have things figured out, but because God does, and He's the one that we look to. He's our hope. And I want to pause and get you to consider that whatever's going on in our lives, if we look to the Lord to be our hope, with our finances, with our relationships, with our ministries, with just the challenges that life presents, if we look at God as our hope, we will never be let down and we'll be encouraged, we'll have joy, and we'll be able to move forward. But the moment that we sometimes listen to the enemy who says, it's hopeless, run for the hills, well, we can lose our joy, become miserable, become a little bit grumpy. Have you ever been grumpy whenever you forgot about the Lord and were thinking your problems are too big to handle? Grumpiness is sort of a side effect of that. I love what H.A. Ironside said, the great commentator. He said, it's always difficult to wait for God to intervene. We have instance after instance in Scripture of those who brought trouble upon themselves by premature action, feeling that something must be done in order to avoid disaster. If only they had left the matter in the hands of God, He would have risen up in ample time to fulfill His own purposes and grace. He goes on to say, we need to distinguish between waiting on God and waiting for God. It is one thing to go to Him in our hour of stress and implore or ask for His delivering power, but it's another thing to rest quietly in a sense of His infinite love and wisdom until He sees that our hour has struck to act on our behalf. The question I want to leave you with as we think about this, hope, is do you and I have our hope in the Lord? Is it Him alone? Hope in the Lord. This is what Isaiah is rebuking the people for not doing. And secondly, leaning on the Lord means, well, it means letting God be our strength. And I want you guys to know, I'm going to read this in sections, but this is verses 8 through 17. And before I start verses 8 through 11, think about this. The people of Judah were leaning on godless words for strength. Pay attention to verses 8 through 11. Notice what it says. Now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that I may be for time to come, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Pay attention to verse 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Tell us smooth things. Wow. They were being strengthened in godless words. What are examples of this today? You know, it's very interesting because there's a lot of things out there that if churches start to say, or if people start to teach, or if are proclaimed, people come in the droves. Maybe you've heard of the health and wealth movement. Name it, claim it. It's been called different things over the years. The idea that God wants you to be rich. That if you have enough faith, you can have anything you want. And imagine how much that appeals to the flesh. But it's smooth things. It's not, hey, be a good husband. Hey, be a credible employee. Hey, do what the Bible says. But hey, God wants to hook you up with cash. Those are smooth words that many people are ready to hear. There's also a movement in our culture today that's become more and more prevalent that God wants you to just know His love, no judgment, no accountability. Just come as you are, stay as you are. There's nothing wrong with you. God loves you, and you can just stay where you're at, is sort of the attitude. Now, don't get me wrong. God does accept us as we are, but He loves us way too much to leave us alone. And He's going to start to challenge us as we get into His Word, but those are examples of smooth things. There's other more ambiguous things that are out there, like, you know, God's Word means different things to different people. Well, you can believe that, and I can believe this, and we can have totally different ideas, but who cares? No one can really know the truth anyways. And that creates such an ambiguous, vague environment that, you know, lots of people can operate in that, and it becomes just more about social activities and such. Smooth words. I think a lot of times smooth words are things that get put on billboards, you know, that there's a champion inside of you. Well, the Bible says that there's a monster inside of you. And unless you walk in the Spirit, you're going to get in the flesh. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said that faith is reason at rest in God. And I think when we're resting in the Lord and looking to Him to be our strength in His Word, there's such a stability in our lives. And Isaiah is teaching us here that God needs to be our strength. Not strength in human opinions, which is really the idea behind verses 8 through 11. I want you to pay attention to verse 8. Notice what it says. Write it before them on a tablet, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever. So pay attention to this, because verse 8 is pretty profound. And if you read through Isaiah, you're going to see that God asked Isaiah to do some pretty strange stuff throughout the book. But this is one of those things. God tells Judah, obviously, before it happens, and once it well documented, that they were going to pay the price. And everything is going to unfold exactly like God says. But He tells Isaiah to write it on a tablet. In other words, there was going to be a placard that Isaiah was going to walk around with that didn't say, "You look wonderful today." They didn't say, "Hey, God loves you." You know what this plaque said? It would say, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord." Talk about not being liked. It's like walking around with a shirt that says, "Repent today." And you, believe it or not, you would have people get seriously irritated with that. Not that you're one of those people that says, you know, you're bad and I'm good. No, we're all bad. We need to turn in repentance to the Lord and be forgiven. But that's a strong message. This was a strong message to a people that already kind of turned their ears off. But imagine the snickers. Imagine the looks that Isaiah got. He's walking around with a sign. I think for the most part, people laughed at him. They said, "Oh, here goes son of Amos again. Does this guy ever stop?" But God said, don't give them smooth words, because they're asking to be deceived. They don't want to come to grips with reality. They want to play in fantasy land and think everything's fine. They didn't want to hear God's truth. They wanted pleasant words from the false prophets, sermons that wouldn't disturb their comfortable way of life. And you might think, is that really the attitude of our culture today? It's becoming more and more like that. And this is the reason why Paul talked about this in the New Testament. The situation has only seemed to have continued throughout human history. And, you know, Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, listen to what Paul said in the New Testament. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So the Bible basically says in the last days there's going to be this increase in a desire to hear things that tickle the ears. You know, you're a great person. There's nothing wrong in your life. God just wants you to be encouraged, and God wants you to just continue as you are and do whatever you want. And the truth is, there's a lot of great things in our lives that God has put there, but there's some things that God says, hey, they got to go because they're destroying your marriage. They're destroying your family. They're messing up your work life, and I want to deal with those things. Not so that you can just be this controlled individual, but so that I can shine through you into the darkness of society. We got to be careful. We don't want the truth, but popular opinion. My thought is, if we go to fellowship, if we open our Bibles, and we read something that challenges us or that convicts us, that's a good thing. If you leave a fellowship, if you leave a study like this and you say, man, I feel like the Lord is just really, you know, hammering on my heart and telling me I need to get serious with Him, praise God, because that's what it's supposed to do. But Isaiah also teaches here that God needs to be our strength, not frail human reasoning. And notice verses 12 through 14 as it continues there in chapter 30. He goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. God promises here that because Judah trusted in Egypt and not him, everything in their lives would be broken and collapse. Judah would be like a collapsed wall. It started to bulge and then it collapsed. It came suddenly. It came in an instant. Judah would be shattered like a clay pot. But Isaiah told the people that this is what was going to happen to Judah and Jerusalem because they were trusting in lies. It was the lies, it was the human reasoning that led them to this place of instability, of sudden collapse. And they were going to be like a clay pot when it's dropped and breaks into so many pieces that none of them are useful anymore. Whether they knew it or not, the plan with Egypt was very fragile. Here's what I want you to see with this. Is when it comes to human reasoning being our strength, have you ever realized that our plans are so easily steered in the wrong direction? Or let me put it to you this way. Have you ever realized that if it's your plans or a plan is very fragile? That's a good perspective to have. And why I think James says that we're not just going to say we're going to do something tomorrow, but we say if the Lord wills, tomorrow we'll do such and such. Because human plans are frail, but how many times do people outside of the relationship with God or even in the presence of God think that their plans are going to be what works? This and this and this. And I sort of, as a believer, kind of look at that and go, man, there's just so much that can go wrong and God knows. See, I only have that confidence when I know a plan is actually the Lord's. Well, this is the Lord's plan. Some of you have been hearing about our building project over the years, and it was 10 years ago that I was ready to get in, you know, these other buildings that are here. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, any day now. You know, and so I go talk to those armored car guys all the time. Hey, when are you guys leaving? How's business? They kept saying, business is great, business is great. And I kept thinking, okay, well, maybe I should stop praying for them to go out of business. Pray for them to be blessed. No, I never prayed that. But, you know, but at one point, it was like, you know, I knew it was God's plan, but I had to be patient to wait for His timing. And sure enough, you know, it was last summer that they said, finally, hey, we're leaving. Really, this time. But human plans are so frail. And all the human reasoning in the world, apart from the Lord, it can go wrong in so many ways, but it's better to trust in the Lord, isn't it? It's better to make God your strength. Verses 12 through 14 point to the future collapse, pay attention, context, of the Egyptian bailout plan. It was going to fail. Your reasoning, your plan, it wasn't going to work. And this is God's answer to that kind of rebellion. that Egyptian alliance would break down. And notice, it was going to become a point of humility for them. That the Egyptians, the Rahab, Beth Shemesh, or whatever that's called, they were going to basically be, do nothing. They weren't going to do anything. No strength in human provision or planning either in verses 15 through 17. But I want you to pay attention to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. That's a pivotal verse in this whole idea here about leaning on the Lord. In returning and rest you shall be saved. Quietness and confidence. But notice, it goes on in verse 16, and you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. We will ride on swift horses, therefore. Those who pursue you shall be swift, God says. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and a banner on a hill, just solo. And so this is an escape plan here. In case we do get overrun by the Assyrians, we'll flee on our horses. They had a backup plan. Trust the Egyptians, but that didn't work, and we got these horses. We'll bail out that way. That wasn't going to work either. Any escape plans that are not built on listening to God are going in the wrong direction in general, and they're always bad. It's different if God gives you an escape plan. But if you've neglected to talk to God and you've come up with your own escape plan, that's bad. But I love that. In returning and rest, you shall be saved in quietness and confidence. See, God offered to Judah the promise of protection from Assyria, but they didn't want it. They wanted to do everything themselves. And it was all going to collapse. And they were going to be humiliated by no help at all from the Egyptians. I want you to notice it says, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. That's not 1,000 Assyrians. That's 1,000 Israelites or Judeans or whatever you want to call them, the people of God, per one Assyrian. Why is that important? Well, listen. This is actually the exact reversal of Leviticus 26, verse 8, that tells us there that, and it even says, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. The idea was back in the Old Testament, God would scare people to help out the Israelites. And here, the exact opposite was going to happen. They were going to run off from just one Assyrian. So it's a complete flip. But trusting God's promises means returning. And the idea there about returning in quietness and confidence is just coming and resting in the Lord. Trusting in God's promises means that there's a quietness. We don't have to argue anything. We just believe God at His Word. Confidence that, well, He's our strength. He's our hope. Returning is that idea of just turning away from all of these false hopes, false strengths, saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you alone. But notice how that verse ends, or how that section ends. But you would not. They had rebellious hearts, and they didn't want to follow the Lord. Their only hope, of course, as God's saying here to them, is to repent. Return to the Lord. Find rest in your relationship with Him, and let God deal with your problems. But they didn't want to listen, and they didn't want to obey. Depending on the true promises of God should be our strength. Guys, let me just get your attention. When we look to the Word and we find something that's true that God has promised us, we need to hold on to it. We need to believe it. God and His communication to us should be our strength, His truth. Quietness and confidence, which are the real strength of a people, come only from those that are seeking to be obedient, to serve the Lord, to draw near to the Lord. Quiet confidence. So we have to ask ourselves, is our strength in God's promise-filled word, or is our strength in our ability to resolve situations or navigate life with human wisdom. Sometimes our experience can come in handy, and sometimes we can figure out things, but those things come from the Lord. And so God wants to be our strength. He wants to be our hope. That's this idea of leaning on the Lord. But also leaning on the Lord means allowing God to be our guide. And in verses 18 through 26, I'm going to read this in sections as well. The people of Judah were leaning on godless guides. When I think about godless guides, I think about what Jesus taught in the New Testament about the blind leading the blind. God wants to be our guide, and the reason why, according to verses 18 and 19, is because He's merciful and gracious and just. God wants to guide us because He is, to simply put it, good. Notice verses 18 and 19 there as it goes on. It says, "Therefore the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." You know, God wants to be our guide because He's merciful, gracious, and just. He wants to do things in our lives. He wants to give us what we don't deserve. He wants to work in us. But He also desires to refine us. That's this idea here in verses 20 through 26. He wants to grow us. That's why He gives us adversity and affliction. Sometimes those things come because God knows that, well, to put it to you easy, I mean, when it comes to verse 20, when Judah was prosperous, when everything was comfortable, when everything was great, when there were no threats on the horizon, they wouldn't listen to God. And now God has given them the bread of adversity and the water of affliction because they needed that to shake them up so that they might listen more. Some of them did and some of them didn't. We'll see that Hezekiah does. It's always better to be uncomfortable and in tune with the Lord than to be comfortable and out of step with God, is kind of the idea. This is something the Bible talks a lot about that I don't have time to read all the references, but Proverbs 15:16 tells us this: "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble." Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand." The psalmist said, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And there are many other thoughts to this, but adversity and affliction are many times God's teachers. And notice it says that you would hear your teachers. Cause them to listen to a greater degree. And he goes on to talk about how in the future, many of these folks would throw out their idols. Remember, they had an idol problem in the closet. They were, you know, worshiping God outwardly, but then they had all this idolatry in their lives, and there would come a point where in these other verses it tells us that they would get rid of those idols. These verses really invite us to think about God's guidance in our lives. Because God wants to guide us through our lives, giving us the steps that we need to take. It's interesting when God guides us that there's road signs, there's indicators. If we listen, if we look, He leads us. If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 73, verse 24. I love this. The psalmist said, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And the general idea is that God wants to be our guide, and if we're leaning on the Lord, we're allowing Him to guide us. We're allowing Him to have His way in our lives. He wants to guide us if we'll be open, if we'll listen. And are we open to the guiding hand of God in our lives? The last thing, and I'll overview this rather briefly, is leaning on the Lord is about God being our deliverer. And this is what he talks about here. And in summary, I want to say this. It's sort of a very drastic contrast to the song of blessed days and verses of doom. It kind of, you know, Isaiah kind of goes back and forth with some of these things. But God's purpose for Israel is to not only be stirred up and sifted them personally, but to also deliver them from their enemies. So after the Assyrians were going to come and be this tool that God would use in their lives to teach them a lesson, to get them to fall on their knees and trust God, God says in these closing verses, I have special judgments reserved for these guys that have gone beyond what I wanted them to do and have afflicted you and hurt you. I'm going to deal with them as well. And so he's going to deliver them through judgment and then deliver them and ultimately show his glory in the end. And as we think about these closing verses and what Isaiah is trying to communicate here is that God used Assyria to discipline Judah, but now he was not going to permit the Assyrians to overtake the city of David, that is Jerusalem. He was going to stop them at Jerusalem. We're going to see that God does that by sending an angel and, you know, the armies of the Assyrians are killed overnight. We're going to talk about that story. It's told in detail in the book of Isaiah and in what we're studying. But God wanted the people of Judah to know that one day soon they would be delivered, but not by their own means, not by their own creative thinking, but by Him. And when we lean on the Lord, here's the simple truth. We say, God, You're my deliverer. You're the one that fights my battles. You're the one that works things out. Because, you know, like any loving parent steps in to defend their child. This is what God does for us, what God did for them. Even though they were disobedient, even though they deserved to be punished to a certain degree, God still wanted to show them His grace and His mercy. I want you to listen to the prayer of deliverance that Hezekiah prays. I'll try to go through this rather quickly, but I kind of based what we were going to read on us being able to hear this prayer. But in 2 Kings 19:15 through 20, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. 2 Kings 19:15 through 20, you can go back and read it later. But listen to what happens to Hezekiah as the city is surrounded by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and it's just a gloom perspective. You know, there's not a lot of hope on the horizon. It says, then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, You are God, You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from the hand, from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord God, You alone. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying this. This came directly from the Lord through Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because You have prayed to Me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. All of it hinges on Hezekiah's prayer. But he had to come to that breaking point, learning to lean on the Lord. Do you believe that God is someone that you can lean on? You know, broadly speaking, Egypt was a type of the flesh. And I think we're always in danger of returning to the flesh to accomplish God's work in our lives. This is why Paul said in Galatians 3, Are you so foolish? He was saying to the Galatians. Haven't begun in the Spirit that you're being made perfect by the flesh? We're always in danger of not leaning on the Lord, leaning on our own efforts, leaning on our own skills in Bible study, leaning on our own knowledge to lead other people to Christ or whatever. When we lean on ourselves, we always, well, it's like a stick that breaks and stabs us through the hand. I'll close with a thought, and I know I've gone a little long, but I want you guys to hear this. It was back in 2007, the money-making people here in the United States, the United States Mint, had created a dollar coin with George Washington's face on it, and they started that series in 2007. I think it went to 2009. I'm not really sure how long they had it in service, but one of the first coin batches, and believe it or not, it was 300 million gold-colored George Washington coins. It says gold-colored, so I don't know if it was just covered in gold or if it was plated or just the color of gold, but point is, They produced 300 million of these coins, and you know what they forgot? The manufacturer forgot to put "In God We Trust" and "E Pluribus Unum," which, you know, from one, or from many, one, that phrase in Latin. But they forgot the phrase "In God We Trust." So everybody's freaking out. You know, they're getting these coins. They left off "In God We Trust," you know, and you know, the mint was like immediately telling people, "Hey, sorry, we got this contractor kind of messed up the coins." Hey, listen to this. Those dollar coins, within that month, those dollar coins were going for $60 on eBay. They've actually gone up in price because as they pulled them out of circulation, they were like, you know, those rare coins, and if you're a coin person, you know about this stuff. Here's the point. Well, I think it's a valid concern to not have those inscriptions taken off. You know, not, they're not on the coinage. You know, it's like that should scare us. We don't want to see the coins with "In God We Trust" removed. But even though it's on the coin, does that mean it's in people's hearts? So I can't help but think how much more important that phrase "In God We Trust" should be written, woven, and stamped in our hearts. It's not so much the coin as it is our hearts. It isn't so much the motto as much as it is something that we really believe in our hearts. Is it in God that we trust? You know, the people of Judah had to learn the hard way. But we have to be people that lean on the Lord as our hope, our strength, our guide, our deliverer. Let's pray.